For our Bible reading this evening, I turn you in the first instance to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 6. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. When King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast for ever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, and hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Psalm 57. Psalm 57, verse 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have begun to examine Psalm 57, the inspired title of which informs us that it was written by David under inspiration at the time when he fled from Saul in the cave. And we have learned from 1 Samuel the circumstances of this remarkable incident, how that David and his small band of men seemed certain to be captured and put to the sword by Saul and his much larger army of thousands, who had pursued them and hunted them up the very summit or mountain upon which they were actually hiding. And that at the last moment, David and his companions had taken refuge in a cave of the earth, into which cave Saul and certain of his company seemed to be coming, as no doubt David expected, having identified their presence and coming to pursue and to effect their capture. Instead of which, remarkably, Saul and his men had no notion that David and his little troop were there and were using the cave as a common latrine, at which moment it was possible for David very easily to have slain Saul in the darkness and confusion of the cave, even as many of his own men suggested to him. And yet we observed how he did not, rather removing a part of Saul's robe with his sword, and then presenting himself to Saul together with that robe to prove that he did not have the murderous intent that so many were suggesting and was forever occurring in the fevered mind of King Saul. And thus in this psalm, David reflects some of those experiences. We see that it is divided into these three stanzas, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, and verses 7 to 10, with a refrain which occurs twice. It occurs once in the midst of verse 2, or stanza 2, verse 5 of our English translation, and then also at the conclusion, verse 11. And so we considered last time this first stanza and saw how each of the successive verses here, verses 1, 2, and 3, speak of David, speak of God, and speak of David's circumstances and the connection between them. We observe David in verse 1, caught as between hope and fear. Be merciful to me, be merciful, O God, for my soul trusteth in thee. He asks for mercy because of his consciousness of his sinfulness and for his deservedness of so many of the perils which came upon him. yet nevertheless expresses this trust in God. His circumstances were very real, very genuine, very threatening, and he describes them as calamities in the plural, whilst acknowledging at the same time that they will surely pass, that as with all life's circumstances, they must, by virtue of belonging to this life, be temporary, and will, as bad and as terrible as they are, and such storms as they are, will ultimately pass over. But in the intervening time, a refuge is required, as Isaiah 32 describes, and it is a man or an individual who will be a refuge and a covert from the storm in the person of God. Described in this verse, as in a remarkable number of other places in Scripture, as being a bird sheltering its chicks under its wings. We considered the condescension of God, and particularly of the third person of the Trinity, in condescending to this imagery and to language of this kind, which so wonderfully describes the Lord's care of us, his people. In verse 2, David, we find, is crying out, even as the chick beneath its mother's wings might continue to chirrup or to peep, hardly knowing where it is or where its mother might be, not realizing its own security. Thus David still crying unto God, and yet God, we note, is most high. God is higher than his troubles, he is higher than his calamities. Indeed, he is exalted above the heavens, as the chorus will shortly remind us. And David also acknowledges that the circumstances he faces are no mere accident, are no downturn in his fortunes or stroke of bad luck. They are those things that God performs for him. Even as Job, we heard, acknowledging the same truth in the midst of his calamities, that God performeth these things. God conducts them, God causes them to come to pass, and he does so not that they should be against his people, but rather they should be for his people, working these things together for our good. And then in verse 3, once again, the same triplet appears. David's conditions there again are graphically described, as though he swung in the very jaws of some ravening beast that was determined to swallow him up at once. And David, like that animal of prey, completely powerless to deliver himself or to rescue himself. But God, meanwhile, being most high, is able to send from heaven and send forth his mercy and his truth. God is able to deliver us and to aid us, whether by means of earthly or human instrumentality, as we saw in a previous psalm, them that uphold our soul, but equally, God may directly intervene, extending his divine power to alter our circumstances and to grant us a deliverance. Well, from this point, with the Lord's help, we move on this evening, and I should like us to consider the second stanza, verses 4 and 6, because we shall perhaps omit the chorus, the refrain of verses 5 and 11, and save that to look at another time. But to look particularly now at verses 4 and 6, where David looks around, as it were, in the cave and describes something of the circumstances into which he is now fallen. And speaks in this second stanza, in rather more negative terms, of his troubles and of the foes that he is facing and of the very dire straits in which he is presently found. And we find that the language is so descriptive, it connects so perfectly to the actual historical details, so far as they are given us, of that time in the cave in En-Gedi, but also lends itself to the most wonderful spiritual parallels and spiritual illustrations. Now, central, of course, to this second stanza is the lion that is here mentioned. A lion is here, you see, in verse 4. Already in verse 3, it has perhaps been preempted by this image of being swallowed up as by a ravenous beast. It is continued by this description with teeth as spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. And before perhaps we accuse David of poetic license or of hyperbole, let us remember that David knew a thing or two about lions, and that when he was using language of this kind, he was not using it ignorantly, because as we know from his own testimony before Saul many years prior, he had had first-hand experience of facing lions and wolves and bears in the defense of his father's flock of sheep. Now, it is important that we register that whilst lions are extinct in so much of the Middle East these days, it is widely known and established, not least from the biblical record, that they were once far more commonplace. And indeed, there was a specific breed of lion which the archaeological record shows to have been widespread across much of Turkey and the Levant and Persia in ancient times, called by modern taxonomists the Asiatic lion. And a small number still exists, so I understand, in a reserve, in a park in the Gujarat state of India still to this day, and they are the only remaining examples of this species of lion, which was once incredibly widespread, so much so that it became something of a pest or of a nuisance to agriculture, and particularly to animal husbandry and to shepherding. And these lions look a little different than the more common African lion, which is perhaps more familiar to us from books and pictures and so on. And they were prone to take lambs and sheep or other domesticated animals, but equally were not averse to chancing even a man or woman or child if the opportunity presented itself, and when they were thrown into close quarters with human habitations or human civilization. And it also seems likely, certainly from the biblical description, that these particular species of lion would make use of pre-existing dens or caves for hideouts or for places in which to live. And that would, of course, not be uncommon in such caves as these around En Gedi and perhaps even Cave Adullam. And so, as we have perhaps remarked before in a different, slightly different connection, it was not entirely improbable that before David and his men began making use of Cave Adullam, or indeed of these caves around En Gedi, they might have cautiously inspected the area to see if there was any evidence of actual physical lions making use of these caves, making use of these dens, because the last thing they wanted to do was to go into a darkened cave and come face to face with an angry cornered lion which might attack them. And maybe, it is not stretching probability too far or speculating too much, maybe David had had actual experiences of pursuing wandering sheep or lost sheep into various crevasses or ravines or other clefts or caves, and had had the experience of going into a cave in search of a sheep only to find that there was a lion already in there, and perhaps had had close encounters with these beasts rather closer than he cared to remember. It is likely that the language that he uses in this psalm might have had its origins in reality. And so David speaks in these terms. He says, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them." As though an individual went into a cave and thought to find refuge there, and found some niche perhaps or nook in which to lie, and lay there in the darkness, and was suddenly conscious of the sound of breathing nearby, and suddenly perhaps became aware of a smell, and suddenly perhaps became aware of some warmth, or some fur, or some hide, or the twitch of a tail, and suddenly, to their horror, discover that the cave into which they have entered is populated by a lion, or perhaps by a multitude of lions, and suddenly, in a state of terror and fear, they are obliged to lie perfectly still, lest they should be detected by these lions, into whose midst they have inadvertently walked. Well, David was in a situation not unlike to that here in the top of En Gedi, as he was pursued by Saul and Saul's men. Only on this occasion, David and his men had entered first. They had perhaps taken up hiding places and tried to press themselves into the clefts in the rock and so on. And now suddenly here in their midst are Saul and his companions, who perhaps disport themselves around the cave, who perhaps are sitting within inches of David and his men in the darkness, and present at least as much threat as ever any physical lion would. And David thus says, "My soul is among lions." Among lions. But he applies the analogy, you notice, within a couple of clauses, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. It would not take much, thinks David, to imperil my life right now. These men might not be physical lions with gaping jaws and sharp teeth, but their tongue, their speech would be enough to kill me now. It only needs one of these men to move his foot, to reach out his hand, to bump into myself or one of my companions in the darkness. They'll let out a cry, they'll identify me, they'll announce my presence, and everyone will fall upon me, and I shall be instantly slain, as much as though I coughed or sneezed amongst a pride of sleeping lions. This is the peril in which David feels himself to be. And yet you will notice that he enlarges upon the analogy even further, and uses what we might almost think to be a mixed metaphor here in verse 4, because as well as this description of lions, he adds this detail: "I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. I lie among them that are set on fire." Now, once again, there could have been a literal and physical interpretation to the words that David was here using, or that prompted them. Remember, he wrote this psalm in recognition of this occasion, which many of his fellow men, his companions, would have been familiar with. And it is reasonable to think that Saul and his soldiers, on entering this cave and hoping to make use of it, had entered it with burning brands or torches of one kind or another to cast a little illumination, at least, around the cave. And perhaps it was indeed the case that David and his men, in their various hiding places and pressing themselves against the walls or upon ledges and so on, were within a few inches of the burning brands or torches with which Saul and his companions had come into the cave. And so perhaps there was a double risk here. Not simply that David and his men might be bumped into, or their presence might be detected and they would be betrayed and discovered, but even that these burning brands and torches brought into the cave and perhaps put upon suitable ledges or shelves risk burning down or catching light upon the clothing of David and his companions in the confines of this cave. "My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. A literal reason for the language may well have existed, but the spiritual meaning is far more instructive and far more important for us to grasp. Because you see, the Christian, and remember David writes from the point of view of a believer, the Christian is often to be found in circumstances such as this. And you notice that David speaks particularly of his soul in verse 4. He has a spiritual interpretation of these words as his principal meaning as well. And so often we are surrounded by perils, my friends. The world in which we live is not the Christian's natural habitat. This present earth, this country, this town, the houses that we inhabit are not truly the place that we belong. They are alien territory. They belong, we might say, to a different species. And we are strangers here. We do not really belong here anymore since our new birth. And in fact, so many of the people that surround us imperil us and represent a danger to our souls and may actively oppose us and denounce us and challenge or persecute us. And even so with David. He had the literal and physical animosity of Saul and Saul's soldiery, who wanted to literally capture David and to put him to death. But let me suggest to you that David may have had other individuals in mind as he penned these words, because it was not only Saul's men and their violent intent that threatened him. You remember from 1 Samuel 24 how David was also surrounded by his own men, who, when they observed Saul and realized how the tables were suddenly turned and realized how easily Saul might be killed, at once in the darkness began either to gesture or to whisper or to signal to David by one means or another that he should put Saul to death and that he should take full advantage of this moment and that he should seize the day and take his sword and plunge it into Saul then and there. The sons of men, says David, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Ultimately, they did not kill or wound Saul. No swords or arrows or spears were used against Saul, but there were plenty in David's company who were not themselves regenerate men. Remember, we learn the detail of some of them a little more later, Joab and his breed and so on. They were not godly minded. They were not spiritually minded men. And at this moment in David's life, they were as much a threat to his integrity, they were much a challenge to his spiritual status as ever were Saul and his soldiers. Because amongst his own band were those whose teeth, whose tongues, whose insinuations, whose suggestions were like so many spears and arrows and sharp swords. And perhaps David was literally laid side by side with some of these men in the darkness who were saying, "Go on, David, this is your moment. This is what God would have you do. Take your sword, kill Saul, be rid of the man, do away with him. This is the quickest route to the throne." And likewise, David looks upon those firebrands that had been brought into the cave and sees their flames perhaps kindling nearer, and is put in mind of this as well as a spiritual analogy. Do you remember how James speaks of fire in his epistle chapter 3? And he doesn't speak of it in the sense of it burning down and burning away and consuming a thing to ashes. But he says this. He says, "The tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And I believe there is something of this thinking in David's language too, because remember, it is all inspired by the same Holy Spirit. I lie even among them that are set on fire. David does not mean that the people around him are being consumed away to nothing, but he says that there is with them a destructive contagion. And that is the way in which James is speaking, you note, in chapter 3 of his epistle. How that the things that we begin to say with our tongues, the words that we speak, can commence a chain reaction, can cause one thing to lead to another, can escalate, can increase, can exacerbate, just as a small flame, a small source of ignition, can so rapidly create a whole forest fire. And that fire is not good, it is not favorable, it is not a positive thing, it is, in this context, a hellish thing. The commencement of that fire that begins upon the tongue, that can spread to the whole course of a person's nature and being, has, as it were, the fire of hell about it. It is devilish in its origin, and it will be hellish in its conclusion and in its end results and in its consequences. David says, I'm here amongst lions. There are those who would literally like to tear me from limb to limb. There are those who are like lions, and they're insinuating with their mouths that I should be a murderer and I should be a killer. I am surrounded by individuals who burn with these impure lusts and motives, with these persons whose wrath is kindled, whose tempers are burning. There is Saul and his men set on murder and capture. And here are my own men set on murder and destruction. It's what everybody around me is aiming at, and it is what everybody who surrounds me is trying to do. Those who are overtly and directly my enemies, and even some of those who I account my companions. They are like lions. It is as though a fire kindles upon them. And all these things, says David, imperil my soul, because fire spreads. And just like this burning brand runs a risk of touching someone's clothing and setting them on fire and spreading across the cavern, well, this sinful attitude, these wicked devices, these carnal lusts and motives, like a fire, can so spread from person to person. They started with Saul. It's spread to his followers and his army. And now the contagion is affecting my own followers, and they're trying to press it upon me that I should up and do away with Saul. My soul, he says, is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. You see, my friends, we have not even got so far as to speak of our spiritual adversaries, of our adversary the devil, who goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Oh, sure, David recognized him as a foe and as an enemy as well. But in this instance, and here in verse 4, he tells us that his foes, his enemies, these lions, these sources of inflammation, of which he speaks, were all the sons of men. They were quite sufficient by way of foes and enemies on this occasion. Well, now verse 6, if we may omit the refrain for now and look at the rest of the content of this second stanza here in verse 6 of our Bible. He goes on to describe the foes that oppose him. And the language here, I believe, applies now more specifically to Saul and to Saul's army that was pursuing after David. And he says, they have prepared a net for my steps. They have digged a pit before me. And again, the language that he uses is very instructive and very illustrative. David had been speaking of predatory animals in verse 4, but now in verse 6 he depicts himself almost as a beast of prey. And you heard the language that he would use shortly in speaking to Saul and challenging Saul when he eventually made himself known, that he said that Saul was hunting him like a wild beast, that he was chasing after him as though he were an animal. And evidently that thought was much in David's mind. And it appears again here. But you notice how he describes being hunted and sought after. If one is into blood sports and so forth, there are animals which are hunted in various different ways. There are those that have packs of dogs set upon them. There are those that are shot either with firearms or with bows and arrows. But it is not that sort of pursuit of prey that David speaks of here. It is something rather more protracted, something rather more premeditated. And he describes two different scenarios by which an animal might be caught or captured. In one case, you see, there is the digging of a pit. And of course, this is not something that occurs in an instant. It is not like the drawing of an arrow upon the string or the firing of a gun or whatever it might be. It has, to use more legal terminology perhaps, malice aforethought. It involves an individual looking at the behavior and conduct of an animal, looking at its habits perhaps, where it sleeps, where it goes to feed or to drink, the tracks that it makes for itself through the trees or across a grassland, and selecting a suitable place when the animal is absent from the scene, and then going to the length and to the trouble of digging a great hole. And of course, the hole will need to be scaled in proportion to the animal that is to be captured in it. And if it be a larger animal that is to be caught, let us say, as a deer or some other ungulate, then the pit will need to be large. And then once it is dug, it needs to be hidden from the animal's sight, and it needs to be overlaid perhaps with leaves or grasses or whatever it might be, so that it does not smell of humans, and so that the animal is not conscious of it until it is too late. It has trodden upon that fragile lid and has fallen into the pit. And equally with this matter of setting a net for an animal, or indeed for a bird. Again, the same process is followed. It is about watching the habits and the practice and the conduct of the target animal or bird, and therefore selecting a place where it is likely to fly or likely to run, in which to place the net. And of course, the net will be fashioned according to the beast, depending on the size of the animal, or if it is a bird, or even if it is a fish. The mesh size of the net will have to be very carefully selected to entrap the animal in question. And if it is a smaller one, why then the net will have to be that much finer and more carefully woven to capture it. And then to attempt to disguise it or to hide it or to put it in a place where it will not be seen by the animal until too late the beast has run into it and is captured. And this is the sort of behavior, says David, that his enemies are practicing against him. And of course, Saul was quite literally doing this sort of thing. He was making great preparations specifically to catch David. He was going out of his way to oppose David and was going to incredible lengths in his malice. It was not the case that Saul thought to chance upon David upon the battlefield and by some sudden reaction kill him with sword or arrow. He was going to all this time and all this trouble to vent his fury and his wrath against David. And the fact of the matter is, my friends, that in the spiritual realm, whether we speak of our adversary, the devil, or whether we speak of the opposition we sometimes face from men and women of the world, there is often this premeditation about it. There is this malice aforethought within it. There is this very unpleasant preparation and tailoring of the opposition to our very particular case and to our very particular conduct. And so you see, it was for this, amongst other reasons, that I chose to read first from Daniel chapter 6. Because there we have a very literal equivalent to the language of David here in the psalm, where Daniel himself was physically in a cave populated with physical lions, amongst whom he was obliged to lie all the night, and yet wonderfully under the good hand of God was preserved from them. But equally, you see, for Daniel there was this preparing of a net for his steps. There was a digging of a pit before him. His enemies and his adversaries knew that they would never find cause against him in the respect of criminal law, for example. Daniel was so godly and consistent in his conduct in his day that they would not catch him out with vices or with illegal behavior or with practices that were contrary to good order or to the law of the land. But they were determined to create trouble for him. They were determined to mount opposition. They were resolved a long time in advance to do whatever they could and whatever was necessary to bring trouble upon Daniel and to be rid of him and to do away with him. And so they looked to see what Daniel actually did. And amongst his conduct and his practices, it was obvious to them, was the fact that he was a man of prayer. And that he prayed three times in a day, and that he had this very particular practice, as certain of the Jews, of course, had been exhorted to do in the Old Testament era, of physically praying in the direction of Jerusalem and its temple, even when at a remote distance from it, as he was in the Persian Empire. And this was Daniel's practice. And so very quickly it occurred to these enemies of his that if they could somehow render Daniel's current practice illegal, simply by being consistent, Daniel would fall foul of their devices, in precisely the way that one might prepare a net in the flight path of a bird or dig a pit upon a track which an animal routinely uses. The animal, the beast in question, will not need to do anything different. It will simply have to carry on doing as it has always done in order to be imperiled by this snare or pit or net. And so did these enemies of Daniel in respect of him. And my friends, we should register this. So does the world in respect of us. You see, God's holy standard and that code of conduct by which we live and by which we are instructed to behave ourselves is almost literally set in stone, we might say, in respect of the Ten Commandments, but it is certainly here in black and white upon the page of Holy Scripture, which is as constant and as perpetual as God himself. And thus the conduct and practice of Christians must be consistent and will be predictable if they conform to the word of God and if we behave as the Bible tells us that we must. And here in this 21st century and here in this country, we find that the conduct of godless and worldly men and women and unbelieving politicians and rulers who are led astray so easily and so gullibly by the humanists and by the militant godless of this day and age, it is so alike to that which Daniel experienced. The Christian's practice does not have to change. We simply carry on behaving ourselves as the scriptures have always instructed that we should. but instead pits are digged for our feet. And suddenly those standards which God's word defines in respect of our behavior, in respect of, let us say, the sanctity of life or the nature of marriage or the conduct of relationships or the bringing up of children or the observing of the Sabbath day, suddenly things of that nature are being outlawed by the society in which we live. Suddenly, in that track upon which we have always walked, a new pit is dug and a snare is placed. And simply by being consistent and continuing to do that which God's word has ever said that we must, we now fall foul of those who lay a trap in that same path for us. And so the language of Daniel chapter 6 and the language of Psalm 57 is very up to date and is very relevant to our present day and age. We are surrounded by lions, the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. We are surrounded by those who are set on fire, whose fallen attitudes and whose carnal mindsets are already smoldering with the fires of hell, and whose attitude is always a risk, carries a risk of contagion to ourselves. And in the midst of the path in which we walk, in the way in which we are inclined and obliged to go, they set for us nets and snares and pits, and it is all sufficient, we might say, to bow down our souls, as David here describes it. This was the net result, if I may use that word in that connection, upon himself, that his soul was bowed down. It was a matter of grief unto him. It was a matter of sorrow and oppression unto him. And yet, out of the very midst of those circumstances, from the very mouth of the pit, David would suddenly and dramatically and remarkably be delivered. And Saul would quite literally find himself changed from the hunter into the hunted. David, for a moment, thought that that cave at En-Gedi would become a trap or a pit for himself, and yet suddenly it becomes a trap or a pit for Saul. And let me assure you of this, my friends, that as society around us loses its mind and loses its morals and completely loses its way and thinks that they will do away with Christianity and they will reverse the fundamental principles of godliness and biblical order, we may be assured of this: they will fall into that very trap which they have dug. The undoing, the downfall, the calamity will not be upon Christians who continue to conform to Scripture regardless of the world's attitudes around them, but the downfall of society will be here, in these very reversals, in these very pits which the world is busily digging. God is able to vindicate himself and his people. God is able to cause that men and women of the world will be foisted by their own petard, as the saying goes. They will fall into the pit which they have digged for others. They will be entrapped in the net that they have woven for others, particularly for the people of God. God is able to work these deliverances. God is able to perform these reversals beyond our expectation, beyond aught that we ask or even think. Daniel remarkably proved it. David remarkably proved it. And although we should be caused to lie among lions and those that are set on fire and those who prepare nets and snares and pits for our feet, God is able to deliver us and God is able to spare us to such an extent and to such a degree that we, with David, may say, Selah. That is to say, in the face of all these things and in the midst of all these foes and perils, we may rest confident in our God. We may rest assured in him. Because the linguists tell us that the language of verse 4, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire," might be literally interpreted as lie sleeping or lie at rest. Not in the sense of being negligent, not in the sense of failing to watch, not in the sense of apathy or indolence, but that such is David's confidence in God, and such may be the Christian's confidence in God, that we may, to use the language of another psalm, lay us down to rest in peace and in safety, even in the midst of these things. Because let me tell you something in conclusion, my friends, concerning Daniel there in chapter 6 of that prophecy. Two different characters are in focus in these verses. One is the king of the Medes and Persians, Darius. And he is in a palace. And he is surrounded by all the comforts and all the luxuries that the empire at that time could afford. Those who could play music, soft beds, feather pillows, all those things that were designed for the comfort and for the good night's sleep of a monarch or of an emperor. Daniel, meanwhile, was in a den of lions. Daniel was in a cave, surrounded by perils, surrounded by foes, surrounded by those things quite capable of destroying and killing him. But Daniel lay safe, while the king, we are told, passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. But as for Daniel, he said, "God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." We are not told directly, but I dare to presume that Daniel slept that night, and that in the darkness of the cave, though surrounded by foes, he enjoyed more rest than ever did King Darius. Because, my friends, we may lay us down to sleep, we may rest in peace and safety, knowing that we have such a God as this, and knowing he is able to work such deliverances as this. For God is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. And he delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. And he shall deliver our soul from the power of the lions. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 752, speaks of God's providential overruling of all our circumstances. And here in verse 5, the writer says, "Enough, this covers all my wants, and so I rest. For what I cannot, he can see, and in his care I saved shall be, forever blessed." The hymn 752.
Yeah.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.